So looking at Matthew 7, 7 to 11, and as I said, the title I've given it is How Should We Ask? What should be your attitude when you come to God in prayer? Some weeks ago, before I went on holiday, we started a series looking at prayer. It's a little while ago since I was last preaching on a Sunday morning, so just to remind you what we were looking at, we started by looking at how prayer is an incredible privilege and a wonderful blessing. Remember talking about how it's easy for prayer to be a thing that above all else is associated with feelings of guilt. Prayer, I don't pray like I should do. But if prayer is simply associated with feelings of guilt, that's a tragedy, because prayer is an incredible blessing and a wonderful privilege. It's only possible because of God's grace. In fact, that we have any desire at all to pray is a sign of God's grace. And it's also a means of grace. It's one of those great ways that God brings his grace into our lives in response to our prayers. Then in the next sermon, we took note of Jesus' warning to make sure that we were praying to God. We were looking at a passage from just the previous chapter, actually, Matthew 6. And I started by thinking, well, that's a slightly odd thing. Well, who else would I be praying to than God? But of course, Jesus is right. It's so easy to pray when our real agenda is we want to impress other people. We want them to think how spiritual we are. And actually, when we're praying, our intended audience are the people around us, not God. So Jesus challenges us, who are you really praying to? So we need to make sure that we're really praying to God. And we looked at something of Jesus' teaching on that subject. Now, therefore, sort of picking up the journey we've traveled so far, if by God's grace we are praying to God, if our eyes have been opened to understand that weak and sinful people like us really can pour out our hearts to God, really can come into his presence and ask him for things, and if by God's grace I'm actually doing that, I'm praying to God, not just to impress others, well now, how should I go about it? Well, here in Matthew 7, 7 to 11, Jesus shows us how we come to God in prayer. And I want to highlight five attitudes that we must have as we pray. So I've got five headings, I'm afraid, but they're just simply five words, five ways we should pray. And firstly, we must pray wisely. We must pray wisely. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if we start reading this passage again, verse 7, we start reading, ask and it will be given to you. And you think, wow, now that's brilliant. It sounds like God has just signed a blank check. Now, what would I like? God, please, after all, there's no harm in being polite, please can I have a Ferrari? Or, maybe that's not your taste, God, please can I have £1 million? Or maybe you're young and you're at this sort of stage in life. God, I would like the prettiest girl and the most handsome boy to fall in love with me. God, could I please have that? Or, exam results are coming up quickly soon. God, make me pass that exam I sat back in June for which I did no revision. God, please can I, maybe you're at this stage in life, please can I be well again? Perfectly healed. So when Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, is that the sort of thing he has in mind? Is that what he's promising? That we just think of whatever we'd like and say, God, please give it me. Well, a golden rule in understanding the Bible is always to read verses in context, in the setting in which they occur. There was a little saying, I remember someone telling me when I was younger that a verse without a context is a pretext. If that doesn't make sense, you forget about it. But the key thing is that you need to read a verse in the setting. Read the passage leading up to it, see what, in this case, Jesus is talking about, see what follows on from it. So when we come to Matthew 7, 7 to 11, we need to take a step back, as it were, and see what Jesus has been talking about before he makes this promise and what he goes on to say. Well, if we do that, these verses, Matthew 7, come towards the end of one of the most famous passages in the whole Bible. They're part of what is usually called the Sermon on the Mount. It's a section that starts back in chapter 5, verse 1, where we see why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. If you just turn back to 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So it goes, starts back there in 5, 1, and it runs right through to the end of chapter 7, verses 28, 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So that's the context of these verses. And, well, what's it all about? What is the Sermon on the Mount all about? Well, above all, the Sermon on the Mount is about God's kingdom, or as Jesus calls it here in the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of heaven. It's a theme that runs right from the beginning. We picked up, carried on from 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's right at the beginning of the sermon. And it goes right to the end. I think the last reference actually to the kingdom is in verse 21 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's that all about? Well, our world is in a terrible mess. And it's in the terrible mess it is because we as a human race have rebelled against God. We reckon at the height of arrogance, we reckon we actually, humans, we are so clever, we thought we could run the world better without God. What incredible arrogance. What incredible stupidity. Because we've got several thousand years of evidence that we can't. But against that dark backdrop shines a bright light. For centuries before Jesus came, back in the Old Testament, God had been promising that a day would come when he would intervene in the world to sort out the mess, and that he would very directly rule over his world again, and all evil would be banished. And the sort of phrase that this went under was God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. One day God's kingdom would come. We prayed about it earlier. Your kingdom come. Praying for that great day when all evil would be wiped away, when God's world would be perfect again, when he would rule directly with justice and righteousness. Now that has got to be good news. The longer you spend in this world, the more you get disheartened by it. It is such an evil, depressing place. But here is the challenging bit. That's great news that God is going to come and rule. But the challenging bit is this. Who is going to have a place in that perfect kingdom? Because if we're honest, we have to admit we're part of the problem. It's not just the neighbors. It's not just that people in that other country. I'm part of the problem. In chapters 5 and 6, Jesus has been looking at the behavior and the attitudes that characterize his kingdom. And as one author, Don Carson, sums it up, the kingdom of heaven requires poverty of spirit, purity of heart, truth, compassion, a non-retaliatory spirit, a life of integrity. He could have added to the list. There also needs to be a total commitment to God's kingdom. Following God, pleasing him needs to be our number one priority if we're going to be fit for his kingdom. There also needs to be a complete trust in God that isn't compromised by worry about other things like where's our next meal going to come from? How's my job going to be? How's my health going to be? We could add to the list, but we needn't go on. The list is already quite clear enough to make crystal clear that we all fall far short of what we should be. And then to top it all, if that was chapters 5 and 6, chapter 7, the theme of chapter 7 is really all about judgment. Are we going to be accepted into God's kingdom? So, for instance, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Or in verses 26 and 27, we all know about the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand, but listen, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. If you don't do all that Jesus says, when judgment comes, which is what the storm is a picture of, you'll be swept away. Now, in the light of that, that's what the Sermon on the Mount's about. If that's what the sort of the context, the setting, the surrounding verses to today's passage are about, what do we really need? What do we really need? Well, with due respect to those of you who are into cars, you don't really need a Ferrari. With due respect to the romantics among you, the secret of happiness is not finding the perfect husband or wife. With due respect to those of us who've got to that point in life where our social life seems to consist of hospital appointments, we have a far greater need than physical healing. That is what I mean by praying wisely. To pray wisely means to pray with a grasp of what we truly need, and then to ask for those things. What do I truly need? I need forgiveness. I need to be more holy. I need to be like Jesus in character. I need to fit the picture of, for instance, those famous Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. Pray wisely. So ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Let's ask wisely. Lord, what I most want is forgiveness and holiness. Then the second way Jesus teaches us to pray is to pray dependently. In one sense, this is a very, very simple point. But in another sense, it is an incredibly profound point that has very radicals if we grasp it, and I certainly include myself in that. Ask and it will be given to you, verse 7. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So there we are. We need forgiveness. We need holiness. We need to see the attitudes and the behavior and the thought life and the priorities described in the earlier chapters of the Sermon on the Mount being true of us. And we need forgiveness when we fail to be like that. What should we do about it? Well, ask, seek, knock. And it's very clear in the passage who we're to ask for these things from, because verse 11, we get to the last verse, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In other words, Jesus is assuming you're going to be asking God your Father. That is where we need to go if we want forgiveness. That is where we need to go if we want to find holiness. We must ask God for these things. And if we must ask, it follows inescapably that we cannot receive these virtues that are characteristic of God's kingdom unless they're given to us by God. We cannot receive the forgiveness that all those in the kingdom have found unless it is given to us by God. That's what I mean. We must pray with a total dependence on God. We must pray reflecting the fact that, God, there are certain things that I desperately need, and the only possible way I can get them is if you give them to me. So I've got to ask you. I'm totally dependent on you, God. Can I speak firstly today to any of you here who aren't Christians? Now, it's wonderful to have you here with us. I trust you are here because you're conscious of some need. I pray that above all, God has given you a desire to be forgiven and a desire to be different, to live a better life. It's great to see you here, but please don't think that we can give you those things. Please don't think that somehow they're the gift of the church or a minister, even less. I cannot forgive you. No one here can forgive you. The church can't forgive you. I don't have the power to change your life. No one here has the power to change your life. The church can't change your life. Our job is simply to point you to God. Forgiveness and a changed life are freely available from Jesus. Jesus paid for them through his death on the cross, but you must go directly to God and ask him for them. I can't do it on your behalf. No one else here can do it on your behalf. We're simply here to point the way. But I also need to speak to those of us here, myself included, who are Christians. The Western world is not characterized by prayer. Even most of us who really are Christians in the West are not usually characterized by prayer. Our culture in the West loves action. Our culture loves smooth organization. Our culture loves powerful institutions. Our culture loves human self-confidence, human achievement. Our culture is always on the lookout for novel schemes that will get the job done. And the church is so thoroughly conformed to the world in this respect that it's often hard to tell the difference between a church and any other institution in that area of how do they set about getting things done. If the church is facing a difficult time, if the church isn't growing as we wish it would do, and that is true of the overwhelming majority of churches in Western Europe, our first thought is usually, what can we do different? Not, we must pray. And of course, there are exceptions, but that's the norm, isn't it? Our low spiritual ebb is directly traceable to the flickering feebleness of our prayers. James says in James chapter 4, I think we've got these texts, there you are, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, sure, we mustn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We do need to keep on assessing what we're doing, and we do need to keep on asking, is it wise, the way we go about things? Is it appropriate in our day to run such and such an activity? We need to do these things as well as pray. But if I can mix my metaphors, let's not put the cart before the horse. We need to start with prayer. Because what is absolutely certain is that we won't see the revival that we desire, that Christians being renewed in their faith, many people being saved, if we don't pray. However brilliant our ideas may be, and some people have come up with some great ideas of ways to reach out to people in our culture, but they will achieve nothing unless God acts. So we must pray dependently. We must have that sense of, Lord, I've got to ask you because there's no other way that we'll get what we want, which above all else is forgiveness and holiness on a personal level and to see lives transformed as we pray for others. So we must pray wisely, we must pray dependently. Then thirdly, we must pray persistently. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Jesus gives a threefold command, ask, seek, knock, with a threefold reassurance that if you ask, it will be given to you, and so on. Now, why does Jesus give the command in three ways? Why doesn't he just say ask and it will be given to you? Why does he have to say ask, seek, and knock? Are we meant to see asking and seeking and knocking as telling us different things about prayer, or are they just three different illustrations? Well, lots and lots of people have written about this passage. The Christian scholars and ministers and whatever you write what are called commentaries, which are books explaining passages of the Bible. And one of the most popular books in the Bible, or certainly parts of a book in the Bible to write about, is the Sermon on the Mount. So there's loads of books on this. And if you read them, you'll find they all disagree with each other. So the best we can do is read and think and weigh it up for ourselves. My feeling is that Jesus repeats because he is simply at pains to emphasize one thing, and that is perseverance. That is persistence. He is really emphasizing the importance of praying and the importance of keeping on asking, keeping on seeking, keeping on knocking. The scholars tell us that these three commands, ask, seek, and knock, are in a form which is called, as you English scholars who, or Welsh scholars who all know your grammar and so on will be familiar with, the present imperative. I'm a mathematician, not an English bard. They're present imperative, and that is to say they are commands, ask, seek, knock, they're commands, and they are things that we must keep on doing. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. The prayer Jesus envisages, in other words, is not some occasional pious request for some isolated blessing, but a burning pursuit of God. Back in chapter 5, verse 6, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's that spirit. Like someone who is starving or dying of thirst, who is desperate. Someone who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Verses 7 and 8 here, the ask, seek, knock, are really the equivalent in the New Testament of what Jeremiah says in chapter 29, verses 12 and 13. Then you will call upon me, and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a well-known Welsh minister of a previous generation, writes about this passage, and this is what he says. That is what our Lord is concerned about. If you and I are really to obtain these blessings which God has for us, we must go on asking for them. Seeking simply means go on asking. Knocking is just the same thing. It's an intensification of the word ask. We go on, we persist. The importance of this element of persistence cannot be exaggerated. The most fatal thing in the Christian life is to be content with passing desires. If you really want to be men of God, and if you've been writing today, you'd probably said women of God as well, if we really want to know him and walk with him, and experience those boundless blessings which he has to offer, we must persist in asking him for them day by day. We have to feel this hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then we shall be filled. And this doesn't mean that we are filled once and forever. We go on hungering and thirsting. And he refers to Paul's attitude in Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead. Straining forward to what lies ahead. So we must realize our need and pray wisely. We must recognize that God is the only one who can supply what we need, and so pray dependently. And then we must pray persistently. We must ask and keep on asking. This is a lifetime pursuit. Every day I need to come back to God and say, please forgive me. I've never yet lived a perfect day. Until I get to heaven, I don't think I will. And I certainly am not yet perfectly holy. And nor are you. And so every day I need to come and say, Lord, please help me. And then fourthly, we must pray confidently. I just want to draw our attention to three features of this passage which all underline this point. Firstly, the promise of a response. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. If you ask, it will be given you. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be opened to you. Keep on asking. If you don't give up, God will give you what you ask. There's got to be a real sense in which the measure to which we are holy at the end of our lives is a reflection of how much we wanted it. Whether we persevered in asking for it. Then secondly, in this passage, there is a stress that this promise is for everyone. I'm glad verse 8 is there. For everyone who asks receives. You know, you and I, in our great capitalist culture, are used to reading seemingly wonderful offers and then discovering that there is small print that means it doesn't apply to us. And so we might look at verse 7 and say, wow, that promise just seems so wonderful. Ask and it will be given to you and so on. I'm sure there's a catch there. I'm sure there's small print that means it narrows down to there's just one person who lives somewhere in the middle of nowhere in 1765 who was actually eligible for it, but the rest of us aren't. No. You don't have to have the right sort of background. You don't already have to have lived the right sort of life. You don't already have to have been through the right, very complicated sort of religious ritual. It's for you. Everyone who asks, verse 8, receives. If you or I persistently seek God for forgiveness and persistently, dependently ask Him for holiness, then the promise is for you. Whatever your background, however appalling your past may be in your eyes or in the eyes of others, whatever sins you are currently struggling with, whatever your religious background, it's for everyone who will ask. Then the third feature of the passage we need to notice is the way that God is described as being our Father. Verse 9, which one of you, if his son, so your father is yourself, ask him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The whole point of what Jesus says is based on the fact that God is our Father and is a perfectly loving Father at that. This is an incredibly significant aspect of the New Testament teaching, that Christians are taught to call God as Father. Think of the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. And we're even elsewhere told to use the word, it was an Aramaic word, the language the people in Israel spoke at the time, the word Abba, which wasn't an appalling pop group. It was a more homely, intimate term, like Dad, roughly in their language. And someone studied, trawled through all the old literature they could find, from written by Jews leading up to the time of Jesus, around the time of Jesus, all the prayer literature written by Jews of their age, and you know, reflecting the Old Testament and so on. And what they discovered is that nowhere in the Jewish literature of the day or leading up to it is anyone ever taught to address God as Abba, Father. This is unique, that as Christians, we're taught to address God as our Father. The Bible doesn't teach that God is the Father of everyone in this way, but it does teach that anyone can become a child of God through faith in Jesus. John 1, verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you believe in Jesus, you become a child of God. God is your Father. And he is a perfect Father who can be relied on to give good gifts to his children. The argument in verses 9 to 11, where Jesus uses this illustration about human fathers giving gifts to their children when they ask, and then about God as a Father, it's of the form of arguing, as they put it, from the lesser to the greater. By which we mean that, look, Jesus starts with us. And he says, look, those of you who are fathers, if your child asks for something basic, not a Ferrari, just, you know, a piece of bread to eat, something that is good, something they really need, then overwhelming majority of fathers on the planet, virtually every father in existence, will give them that. And Jesus says, well, look, if you, though you are evil, and we are all evil compared with God's perfect standard of righteousness, as the Sermon on the Mount makes clear, well, if we, evil though we are, know how to give good gifts to our children, he says, well, then, if that's the lesser, now let's go on to the greater. God is perfect. How much more then will he give good gifts to his children who ask him? So as Christians, we should come confidently to God and ask him for what we truly need and be confident that he will give us good gifts. And any of you who are present here this morning who are not Christians, who would have to say, well, at the moment, I have no right really to call God my Father. Well, the Bible promises if you come humbly and ask God, please forgive me. I'm relying on Jesus for forgiveness. He will give it you. You can be totally confident. So these promises are for all who will recognize their need, who will recognize they're totally dependent on God to meet those needs, and who will persistently ask God. But there is, as we close, one final way we must come and ask God, and that is humbly. So what have we seen? We need to ask wisely, recognizing what we really need. We need to ask dependently, recognizing that we're asking. We can't get these things any other way. We must ask God. We must ask persistently. We must keep on asking. We must ask confidently, because God is good, a loving Heavenly Father to all his children. But fifthly and finally, we must ask humbly. Because you might say, if I ask wisely for things like forgiveness and to grow in holiness above all, will God immediately give me what I ask in the way I expect? Well, if you genuinely ask God for forgiveness, relying on the death of Jesus on the cross for that forgiveness, you will certainly receive forgiveness immediately. One of the great blessings of the gospel. I promise that if you ask genuinely, relying on Jesus, totally for that forgiveness, you will immediately receive it. But the Bible makes clear that growing in holiness takes a lifetime and will only be perfectly completed when we die. So if we dependently, persistently ask God to grow in holiness, he will certainly answer our prayers. It's a promise. But we have to recognize that God is wiser than we are, and so he may not answer our prayers for holiness in the way we expect or at the rate we expect. Back in the 18th century, as I draw to a close, there was a great Christian leader called John Newton, famously wrote Amazing Grace. He used to be a slave trader, you might know the story, and came to faith. Not only did he have a wonderful conversion, and wrote a wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. He was a brilliant pastor, very well respected as a pastor. Lots of people used to write to him for help and so on. And he wrote another great hymn on this theme of us asking God for holiness and growing in it, being answered in not in the way we expect. It was written, we'll do it a verse at a time, hold on, John. It was written 250 years ago, so this sort of health warning, the language is a bit quaint, if I put it like that. A bit old-fashioned, but the truths it expresses are brilliant. So I'll try and sort of translate it as I go along, as it were. So it starts, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. That's just what this passage has been talking about. Next verse. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray. I might have been reading Matthew 7:7-11. And he, I trust, has answered prayer, because he promises to. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Next verse. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Lord, you know, you get to that point, Lord, I'm fed up of this sin. I'm fed up of keep falling into the same under the same temptation. Lord, I want to be holy. Now, and you think, great, it's all going to be over. I'm not going to be tempted again. Next verse. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Can you identify with that? You pray for holiness, and it seems to get worse. You just feel more deeply the sin in your heart. You feel attacked by the devil. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourd and laid me low. What on earth is that bit about? It's saying, look, I'd got all these plans, God, for how I would sort out this trouble that I was facing. And he alludes that blasted my gourds. He's alluding to an incident in the life of Jonah, for those who use the authorized version, where Jonah was sitting out there in the desert watching what would happen to Nineveh, and God made a gourd, a plant to grow and provide him with shade, and Jonah says, fantastic. And then the Lord sent a worm to eat the plant, and it withered up and died overnight, and Jonah was like, Lord, what are you doing? And he's saying, Lord, you seem to destroy those things that brought me comfort. Lord, what are you up to? Lord, you seem to be making it more difficult. Next verse. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou, you, pursue thy, your worm, you know, this poor creature to death? Will you pursue this poor creature to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. What? Last verse. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may seek your all in me. You see, what we too easily do is I'm facing a problem. I'm a 21st century Westerner. I will work out a solution to it. I will plan some way of getting it all sorted out. I'll make myself holy. And I'm praying to God, but I'm also planning and scheming at the same time how I'm going to sort it out. And God says, sometimes, Don Newton says, and it's my experience, makes things more tough, more difficult, more of a battle, till we get to that point where we say, Lord, I can't do it. Lord, I need you. My only hope is you, Lord. But the point there, which the main point I want to make, is that when we ask, we do so humbly, saying, Lord, this is what I want. But Lord, you in your infinite wisdom know the best way to answer my prayer. And I'm not going to dictate to you how and when you answer it. But Lord, I trust that if I keep asking, you will grant me that holiness in the fullness of time, in your way, as well as grant that forgiveness which you will instantly give me. So may God give us grace to take these lessons to heart, to pray wisely, knowing what our needs really are, to pray dependently, knowing that I must pray. That sense of, Lord, prayer is not a chore. Prayer is a desperate need because you're the only one who can meet my needs. To pray persistently, to ask, to keep on asking, a burning pursuit of God, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. To pray confidently, yes, God will answer if I keep on asking. But to pray humbly, God, you will answer in the way that you know best. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. So, Lord, I humbly wait to see how you will answer my prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray because, Lord, we have to start with this prayer, Lord, even to pray as we should pray. We have to pray, Lord, give us grace to pray in the right way, to pray wisely, dependently, persistently, confidently, humbly. We ask this simply in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.